This afternoon, I want to talk about me. You're free to listen in, but this is my engagement story, and I'd like to share it with you today. It all began many, many, many years ago. I was warm. I had plenty of food. Didn't have a care in the world. Suddenly, there was a squeezing, there was a convulsing, and after several hours of very rough treatment, my world became very bright and very cold. I cried out, seeking safety and warmth, and I want to be back in the home that I just came from. My parents, though, held me tight. It was a very comfortable feeling. I was fed. I had a full belly. Warm place to sleep and to grow up. As I grew, though, I was very adventuresome. My parents lived sort of out in the country. They had 5 acres of land. It was very heavily wooded. Lots of places to explore. I had the normal chores, like most kids do. Primarily on 5 acres, it was cutting the grass and attending to the yard and such. I explored the outside. I enjoyed sports to a certain degree. I wasn't very good at it. Unlike Mr. Dennis, I participated in track, which I did not like, but that's where some of the girls were. So I participated in track and basketball and such. I had a huge Lego city up in my attic. I loved Legos. I've been able to instill that love of Legos into my boys, which is one of my prized accomplishments in my life. School, and then eventually girls filled my life. I remember people continually commenting about my hollow legs. I loved going to Grandma's house because she had enough food to fill my hollow legs. They hoped my parents could somehow be able to afford the food bill. I think God smiles at situations like that because he put me in the same situation with 3 boys who also seemed to have hollow legs. School passed by for me fairly uneventfully. There were dates and girlfriends and proms and relationships, and those things kind of came and went over the years. For me, I was born in the church. My parents were in the church. My grandparents were in the church. I didn't really know anything but the Sabbath day, the holy days. I never ate pork. And I remember growing up as a kid, every March and April, I would help Mom read the labels. I grew up a label maker or label reader. I always looked forward to the Feast of Tabernacles. My dad had a pretty good job. He worked for General Motors. And so by the time I was in my high school years, my dad was working double and triple time, and he had enough seniority that he was doing quite well. And we traveled to the Caribbean and through Europe and different places and always looked forward to the fall feasts. For me as a kid growing up, school at Christmas time was the most dreaded thing ever. When I was in school after Christmas break, it was inevitable that the teacher would go around the classroom and ask what everybody got for Christmas. And I hated those days of school because it wasn't just one teacher. It seemed that it was all the teachers that did this. And I hated that growing up. I hated those few days. People asked me what I got for Christmas. In high school, I remember taking months to evaluate military service and war. I read the church's publications on the topic of enlistment into the military. Having grown up in the church, I knew that that was a very, not only touchy subject in one way, but a very serious subject. I proceeded to write a very long letter about why I was opposed to going into the military and how I wanted to be considered a conscientious objector. I sent off several letters to family friends all around the country with specific instruction. I'm going to send you a letter, but do not open the letter, because I needed that unopened letter with that postage mark on the front of the stamp. I did all the teenage things back then, summer camp, sports, proms, and, of course, the dreams of having a hot chick on my arms. I was kind of geeky, though, believe it or not. I was scrawny, big glasses. I parted my hair on the side and had a big swoop, a hairstyle, and was not necessarily proud of that, but that's just who I was as a kid. I was very quiet, very shy, very reserved, honestly I was. I was very alert, though, to the goings-on at church. We had a lot of ministers over the years. I grew up in Cincinnati, Ohio, and we had a lot of ministers. Some of them I liked, others I sort of endured, and ministers seemed to come and go quite often in those days. Every few years it seemed that you'd have a new pastor, and somebody else would come in and somebody would go. My favorite sermons, though, were the ones about the kingdom, about those who were found faithful and how they would help be able to teach one day others that God would eventually call. My senior year of high school, I rode to school with a friend of mine. He lived 3/4 of a mile up the road or so, and he had a car. And so every day for school, my senior year, he would come down and pick me up, and we would ride to school together. He would drive, and I'd ride with him. We'd listen to music and such. And I always remember thinking about how neat it would be one day if God would let me teach him in the future. He was a rarely practicing Catholic. Used to call them C and E Christians, the letters C and E, meaning they only practice on Christmas and Easter. They're C and E Christians. Anyway, that's who he was. He rarely went to church except on Christmas and Easter. Like any good teen, I listened to rock bands like Rush and U2 and Van Halen and other bands that if my mom knew about, she'd probably roll over in her grave. I went off to college, though, and eventually landed a really nice paying job. I remember sermons about baptism, repentance, sin, the death of Christ, sermons of redemption, sermons of hope, sermons about how God would one day teach everyone that this was not the only day of salvation, that God would eventually reveal his plan and who he is to everyone who has ever lived. I wanted to be a part of that plan. I wanted to help out. I served at church. I ran the sound system. I moved chairs around with the setup guys. I helped with plenty of fruit basket sales. If anybody wants to go back to the fruit basket days, let me know after services. Being a bit stubborn as I am, I knew that I couldn't completely go sinless, though, without God's help. But honestly, I felt that I could make some progress. Surely there was some amount of progress that I could make on my own. I thought that I could work and try and do everything I could and have the end result be just a little bit less sin in my life. For the longest time, I was honestly trying to live godly on my own accord. I knew I needed God's help. But again, surely I could contribute something, right? As my friends got baptized around me, the years ticked by. My stubbornness was eventually overpowered by God's patience. Thankfully, God was willing to wait on me while I came to the conclusion that I couldn't live this way of life without all of his help, that I needed him. And there was no way that I could get around that. Despite all my best efforts for many years, I was in the end no better than when I first started and still realizing myself as a sinner. On my own, I made no progress toward changing who I was, and that I knew was the big key. I began baptism counseling with my minister at the time. We reviewed certain scriptures. I realized more and more how I needed God to help me, how I needed him to help me live this way of life. I vocalized my frustration. My frustration was high at that point because of my own personal failure to make any progress towards something good. I was then baptized one cool November evening. That frustration and personal realization that I couldn't go out on my own was vital in the acceptance that I would finally make. It's accepting Jesus Christ as my personal Savior. A similar frustration, along with the continued realization I must have God living in me, continues to drive me on a daily basis. Turn with me, if you will, over to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7, One of my favorite sections of Scripture, because I see Ed Dowd written all through it. You might not have the Ed Dowd version of your Bible, but in my Bible, it's all through this section. Romans chapter 7, verse 15, "For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I don't practice, but what I hate, that I do. Before I was baptized, and even in the years since then, this verse seems to rattle around in my brain quite a bit. It's the things that I don't want to do that I find myself in the middle of doing, right? And then I realize, oh, what am I doing? Why am I doing that? That's not what I want to be. That's not who I want to become. And the things that I want to do, I find myself not doing them. Verse 18, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells." Within the flesh of Ed Dowd, there's nothing good, this verse says. God's Spirit living in me, that's where the positivity comes from. That's where the good things occur. Continuing here, "For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I don't find." Through those years of growing up in the church and desiring to be baptized one day, I wanted to do what was good. And I was searching that out. But where was it? How would I find it? Verse 19, "For the good that I will to do, I don't do, but the evil that I will not to do, that I practice." It's this quandary, isn't it? It's not what I want to do, but I find myself doing it. I want to live this way of life over here, but it seems there are roadblocks all along the way. I found myself in a battle with myself. Self against self. Doubt against doubt. I also knew, though, that I was engaged as a result of my baptism. Engaged to someone special, someone powerful, but yet someone gentle and humble. I had entered into a covenant with my Creator and with His Father. I promised them certain things through that covenant. I promised to continue this battle here in Romans 7. You know that I refer to Romans 7 quite a bit. For me, it's a very personal section. This is part of my covenant that I made when I was baptized, that I would fight this very battle each and every day. Part of that covenant was for me to put on the mind of Christ, to overcome my sins, to continue to keep the old man buried instead of breathing life into him like sometimes I find myself trying to do. The United Church of God has a great booklet called The New Covenant. I'd like to read some quotes of that booklet throughout the message here this afternoon. Quoting from the New Covenant booklet, quote, "Inherent in any covenant is the concept of a lasting commitment to a clearly defined relationship. Generally speaking, a covenant is a long-term agreement between two or more parties that formalizes a binding relationship between them. It defines their essential obligation and commitments to each other," end quote. This covenant that I entered into was a long-term agreement. It wasn't just short-term. It wasn't until I would marry or until I would have kids or until I reached some milestone. It was a long-term commitment, a long-term agreement that I made. It was between two or more parties. It was between me and the Father. There were two parties involved in this covenant, and it was a formal binding relationship between us. For me, at baptism, I entered a covenant with God. I entered into a formal relationship with Him, a commitment to follow His way of life, to put on His thoughts, His actions, His way of life. I committed myself to God. I committed to be faithful to His Son. I committed to not mess around with other suitors, to always look to Him as my head, to submit and to rely. Go with me, if you will, back to the Old Testament. Let's turn to the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah chapter 31, let's notice a few verses here in verse 31, Jeremiah 31, verse 31. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I'll put my laws in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. In this covenant, Israel, the wife, had agreed to submit to God and to obey his laws. But she didn't do that. She didn't do that. God was a great husband to Israel. There was protection. There was a caring for. But she kept being unfaithful. And throughout the pages of the Old Testament, we read of that unfaithfulness. Other suitors would come along, and she was easily swayed over to other men, other suitors. She was friendly, though, and associated with others, and as a result, entertained other suitors. Her adultery with foreign gods was so heinous that God eventually divorced his people. Go back to chapter 3, Jeremiah chapter 3. Jeremiah chapter 3, and in verse 8. Then I saw that for all the causes for which backsliding Israel had committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a certificate of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear. She went and played the harlot also. So it came to pass through her casual harlotry that she defiled the land and committed adultery with stones and trees. Reminds me of the sermon we heard this morning. Israel, these individuals, these nations were lifting up things to God's nose that were a stench to him. Trees and stones and such, and played this role of a harlot. Drop down to verse 14. Return, O backsliding children, says the Lord, for I am married to you. I will take you, one from a city and two from a family, and I will bring you to Zion. There are a few, though, who remained faithful, who tried to serve him. This was an engagement of sorts, a marriage, much like what you and I have entered into. Again, to quote from the New Covenant booklet, in order to understand marriage customs in Bible times, the New Covenant booklet outlines what that looked like. Couples initially became engaged. That's our modern word, engaged. They would become betrothed. And it was usually done with a customary sharing of a cup of wine, where they would pour a cup and they would share it between man and woman. This betrothal was not like our engagements today, which can seemingly be fairly easy to break off. You cancel the plans, hand back the ring, and it's off. Engagements back in the day were not that way. A Jewish betrothal was a binding contract. It was a binding contract with obligations on both parties. And that betrothal required a divorce in order to break it. During this betrothal period, the couple was already considered married. They were already regarded as husband and wife. You can write down your notes, Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 20. This is a very clear reference to Joseph and Mary. Clearly, they weren't married. They were betrothed to each other. But they were regarded and even quoted as and referred to as husband and wife. Breaking that betrothal contract would have required a divorce. And so during the period of being betrothed, even though the couple was considered husband and wife, they didn't live together as husband and wife, until a public wedding celebration occurred, usually some months after that original agreement. As happens today, the couple then would use that betrothal period to prepare for the actual wedding and their subsequent life together. The book of Hebrews explains that it was the fault of the people, them not having a right heart or mind that led to sort of this failure of the old covenant. It was the people who did it, who let God down. Hebrews chapters 8 and 10 talk about that. The old covenant was not inferior or faulty. It was the people that let God down. The challenge of any relationship, though, comes down to the depth of the commitment. It comes down to the depth of our commitment. How committed is each party to that relationship? How committed are we? Commitment is key to any engagement. Spiritually speaking, do we go around and fornicate with other idols? Do we fail to keep ourselves clean? Do we hold things up under God's nose by which He's detested by? They've become accustomed to us. It's that skunk that was on Mr. Cortice's clothes and on his body that he eventually became desensitized and used to. But to his family members, it was horrible. Do we fornicate with other gods? Do we let our work or school or movies or general downtime or anything else in our life rob us from a vital relationship building opportunity? Does prayer and Bible study get backburnered for extra sleep or for some other activity? You and I, brethren, as we're baptized into God's family, we're betrothed. We've agreed to commit to this serious level of commitment. We've agreed to that. What is the depth of your commitment to your engagement? What's the level of commitment to your engagement? What challenges that relationship? And do those challenges sometimes win? Do they sometimes win? Let's go to the book of Matthew, chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. And let's read verses 27 and 28. Here Jesus is instituting the New Covenant Passover. In each year we have the opportunity to reaffirm our commitment to that engagement that you and I each have agreed to reaffirm our commitment to God and to His Son. Notice Matthew 26, verse 27. He took the cup, gave thanks, gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." Before that, in verse 26, he talks about taking the bread and how the bread is his broken body. We see this reflected in Christ's words and actions on the very evening before his death. During the last Passover, he shared with his disciples, Jesus instituted these symbols to represent the sacrifice of his body and his blood so that we could have a relationship with the God family. I know we take the Passover service very seriously, but do we take the Passover very seriously during the month of June or during August? Or in times of the year where Passover is kind of far from our minds, that engagement that you and I agreed to at our baptism is still very much in full force, no matter the time of year. Jesus here explains that it was the shedding of his blood as a sacrifice for sin that was required to make the new covenant possible. Without his shed blood, there was no atoning for the sins of all those who would end up participating in this covenant. And by drinking of that blood symbolized by the wine, we reaffirm our commitment to him. This covenant, though, is not available to everyone right now. It's not available to everyone. It's only available to those who God the Father is calling in this age. At some point, God will open up his plan for all of mankind, and they'll have an opportunity to know him and understand his laws, and there will be things made available to them. But at this point, this covenant is only made available to a few, and you and I have the special opportunity to participate in this covenant, in this engagement, in this betrothal, in this lifelong agreement to fulfill our commitments. To be part of the church and part of that covenant agreement requires partaking of the symbols of the new covenant each year. And as we participate in those symbols, we reaffirm the terms of our marriage contract. That is a commitment to obey God and the acceptance of Christ's shed blood to atone for our failure to obey, our failure to apply. It's really a beautiful festival. It really is. The opportunity for us to reaffirm our betrothal to Jesus Christ, that's what we get to do each year at Passover. We reaffirm, male and female. It's always a struggle for me as a guy that I'm betrothed to Jesus Christ. What a great festival for us to be able to go through. The church's future husband. Romans chapter 2 and verses 28 and 29 show how God is working with a spiritual Israel. Paul there in Romans 2, in that section of Scripture, uses the example of circumcision to show how God now looks beyond this physical identity of a Jew. And he's now working with the Gentile as well. Ones who are cut to the heart. That's who he's looking for. People who are cut to the heart, living a way of life that's pleasing to God. On the night Christ was betrayed, he initiated this new covenant. He proposed to me in marriage some 2,000 years before I would finally say yes. And likewise, at your baptism, you were betrothed to Jesus Christ as well. You entered into that engagement with him, with your Savior. So what does all this have to do with the days of unleavened bread? Here we sit now some, 5 hours or so, when leaven is no longer sin and we can resume eating things like burgers and rolls and all sorts of fluffy things. What does engagements and betrothals have to do with the days of unleavened bread? Turn with me, if you will, to the book of 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. It's a beautiful verse here embedded in the second letter that Paul writes to the church at Corinth. You might recall the first letter to the church at Corinth was kind of a stinging letter to the congregation. They were taking each other to court. There was some levels of incest going on within the congregation. People were kind of winking at it, so to speak, and kind of turning a blind eye and somewhat ignoring what was going on. And Paul came down very heavy-handed and said, enough. This is wrong. It's a sin. You need to change. Repent. You need to change what you're doing. The second book of Corinthians here is a very different book than the first. Paul thanks them for their efforts. He thanks them for their repentance and their turning back to God. Let's notice here 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 2. 2 Corinthians 11 verse 2. Paul says, "For I am jealous for you with godly jealousy. For I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." We've not entered into the fullness of this marriage relationship with Christ. However, you and I are currently betrothed to him with the responsibility of remaining spiritually pure. Paul makes this profound statement here that he wants to be able to present to you, speaking to the church at Corinth, he wants to be able to present them to Christ as someone chaste. Paul here obviously helped many in their road to conversion. He was able to participate in their calling. Betrothed here literally means to be joined together or to fit together. This is not some sort of appendage. Paul is not saying here, I have caused you to be this appendage to this husband, to this future husband. It's not some sort of appendage or some sort of add-on or some sort of bolt-on or anything. The word here literally means to join together or to fit together, to join together, to fit together. You and I, in our calling, we're perfect for Jesus Christ. We're perfect. It's a great fit. It's a fit made by God the Father himself. Christ here, in the greater sense, with authority over Paul, is really doing the one doing this. He makes this word choice here about being chaste. About being chaste. It's a word in the Greek throughout the New Testament that's not used very many times. And within this specific context, it's only used two other places. The word chaste here in verse 2 means a freedom from defilements or impurities. A freedom from defilements or impurities. It literally means modest. It literally means modest. By extension, it also means to be holy, to be a virgin. So here Paul is thankful for the church at Corinth. He's thankful for the progress that they've made spiritually as a congregation. And he says, you know, I've done these things, and one day, at the end of verse 2, one day I want to be able to present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Someone who has remained holy. Someone who has remained separate. Someone who has remained spiritually pure. Spiritually modest. These past weeks, you and I have evaluated our spiritual lives. We've looked for the sin. We've searched for it. We've cleansed our physical lives and hopefully our spiritual lives as well. We've eaten the unleavened bread. We've eaten that living bread of Jesus Christ. We've, before the days of unleavened bread, we put it all out. Hopefully you realize the symbology there. We're not putting out the unleavened bread, or we're not putting out the leavened bread during the days of unleavened bread, right? The sin was put out before the feast even started. The feast is about craving the sweetness. You might recall a sermon I gave a couple years ago about craving that sweetness of God's way of life. That's what this last week has been about. Prior to that, we put out the sin, and this week was about craving that sweetness. That sweetness of God's way of life, of his laws, of who he is. We've eaten that unleavened bread this last week. You and I should daily be looking for sin, realizing our growth, realizing our dependence on God for spiritual strength. We recognize the harm that sin brings, that it caused someone great to die for us. You and I should daily be realizing this, and that our sins should be dead to our own ways and striving to live forward as Christ lives, the one that we're betrothed to. Let's go forward to the book of Galatians. Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2, and here in verse 20, Paul again writing, he says, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. This is a perfect match made in heaven, you might say. To kind of coin a secular phrase. This is a perfect match. Your calling was not by accident. God called you, specifically you. You answered that call. You had a part to play in that process. You answered that call and say, yes, I want to be engaged. I want to be betrothed. I want those blessings. I want to be able to learn and change and transform who I am and to get rid of the pride and all these other selfish ambitions that we have. We said that, and as a result, verse 20, we've been crucified with Christ. We've made sacrifices. We've made changes within us so that it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. God's Spirit is who we base our actions and our thoughts and our words off of. It's not I who live, but Christ in me. The one that I'm betrothed to, the one that I'm engaged to. Christ lives in me, and the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. We're actively practicing that faith. It's not something we kind of put up on the bookshelf. Oh, there's my faith. No, it's very active in us. It's who we are. It's active. This, brethren, should be us. There's lots of verses that could summarize your Christian life, your spiritual walk. This verse, Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, should be among them. If someone said, who are you as a Christian and what do you do? We should be able to point to this and say, this is me. This is who I am. This is who I want to be. This is why I do what I do. This is why you didn't see me at work or school on Friday. This is the life that I'm focused on. This is my commitment. This is you and me, individually and collectively. We should be pursuing this verse with all zeal. Loving agape. Remember a few weeks ago we talked about that. That deliberate applied concern for each other. Practicing that way of life. Living as Christ lived. The one that we're betrothed to. In this lifelong agreement. This covenant. Putting on the mind of Christ on a daily basis. Transforming our old self into something perfect. Into something beautiful. Guys don't want to be told that we're beautiful. But we should be working that direction. That Christ in us produces something amazing. It's not the good in us, right? Paul mentioned that earlier that we read. It's not the good in us. It's God living in us. It's through Christ's death and resurrection and our subsequent receiving of God's Holy Spirit which enables this spiritual transformation to take place. You and I are in this spiritual transformation. You and I are transformers from that perspective. We're changing our mindset. Off with the old, out with the bad habits, out with the old man, the old woman, trying to put on Jesus Christ, trying to put on the mind of God. Let's go back to 2 Corinthians again, this time chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 16. Notice what Paul says here. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 16. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we have known him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. You've been transformed. You're in the process of putting on that mindset. And it's not a point in time, right? It's something that will take the rest of your life. That transformation will go on until the day you die. And as a result, we become a new creation. Not a remodel of the old Ed Dowd, but something new. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. If we are engaged to Christ, then we are a new creation. So as we begin to wrap up these feast days, this Feast of Unleavened Bread, how is your new creation coming along? How is your new creation? Is your betrothal just as strong as it was that day that you were baptized? Some just last year, others many, many decades ago. How is that new creation coming along? Is that engagement that you entered into just as strong now as it was back then? Or have we slipped a little bit? This is a magnificent plan, though. Our part is a commitment. Our part is to change, to transform, ensuring that our commitment remains supremely high, that it's our ultimate focus, day in and day out. being betrothed to Jesus and promising to continue in the battle of our minds and hearts, we as the members of his church submit to his loving leadership and his guidance as the head of that church, as the head of that body. Ephesians, well, let's just go ahead and turn over there. Ephesians chapter 5. Let's just go ahead and take a minute here and notice these verses. Ephesians 5 and verse 22, we often will read this by way of marriage counseling, and certainly within the weddings that we perform in the church, we read this section of Scripture. Verse 22, Ephesians 5, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church and the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Then the command for the husbands, verse 25, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but she should be holy and without blemish. This is who Jesus Christ hopes one day to marry. Are you spotless, blemishless, wrinkleless? Are you that way? Spiritually, not physically. We droop as years go on, right? We get the bags under the eyes that we can't seem to get away from, right? Those things happen to us physically. But spiritually, is this us? Is this the bride that we are preparing to be? Men and women. I know it's a difficult thing for us guys to think of the fact that we're part of the bride. We have no idea what that means, really, in some ways, right? If you're married, you're familiar with your own wedding and some of the franticness that maybe your lovely wife went through on that special wedding day. But from a guy's perspective, we're also to be holy, without blemish, all of us, as part of that church. We've betrothed ourselves to our Savior at baptism. Are we living up to these verses? Verse 32, this is a great mystery. What is the great mystery? Well, this great mystery is this marriage relationship, husband and wife, and how they treat and love each other and respect each other, and those inner workings of that physical marriage. Verse 32, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. There's the spiritual parallel. The physical marriage parallels the spiritual marriage, and how those two individuals, how those two groups interact with each other. Christ's responsibility is to show godly love to us. He did that. He continues to do that each and every day. Each time we ask for forgiveness, each time we ask for help, for strength, our responsibility is to respect him, to revere him. So as the future bride of Christ, individuals who were engaged to him at baptism, and we have reaffirmed that each year through Passover, we're to obey him. We're to submit ourselves to him, to come under his authority. Let's turn over to the book of John. Let's turn to John 14. Let's pick up a couple verses here in John. John chapter 14. You and I need to continue to fulfill our agreement to this engagement. We do that partially through the obedience of God's commands. And so as it relates to this engagement, this betrothal, there's a powerful verse here. John 14, verse 15. If you love me, keep my commandments. A simple yet difficult verse sometimes. This is from Jesus Christ himself. This is not the Apostle Paul saying this. This is not some other writer saying this. This is the one that you and I are betrothed to. Our future husband is telling us that if we love him, then there is to be a keeping of his commandments. Let's go over one chapter to chapter 15. Chapter 15 and verse 12. John 15, 12 says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." So it's this multifaceted showing of godly love, isn't it? If we love Jesus Christ, if we love the God family, we're going to keep the commandments and the laws that they have given to us. But it goes beyond that. Here in verse 12, we're also to show that level of love and respect to each other. We're to treat each other a certain way. Not just any way that we think. Oh, I like this person, I think I'll treat them with this degree of godly love. This person over here, not so much. Jesus Christ gives us the criteria. Love one another as I have loved you. He loved us one way. We're to reflect that in totality to others. To others that God is working with. And it's really a very beautiful formula. It's a very beautiful command. Christ loved us, he agaped us, he showed us godly love. He came and he died for our sins. We are then courted by him. We're courted by him. We get to know each other. We practice Malachi 3. We start tithing. We start feeling out some of these laws. Okay, I'm don't understand tithing, but I'm going to do it. Let's see what happens. I don't fully understand the Sabbath, but let me start going to church and start trying to keep it. Let me see what happens. There's this courting period that goes on. We then get engaged. At baptism, we make that commitment. We're betrothed. Each year at Passover, then, we reaffirm that commitment to him. We eat the bread. We drink the wine. And throughout the year, but especially during this week of unleavened bread, we're reminded about that commitment. We're reminded to not only put out the sin, but more importantly, to put on the mind of Christ. We see the agape in action. We see that godly love in action that Christ has for us each time we repent of our sins. We, in turn, are required then to respect him. Right? It's not this one-way relationship. It's this reciprocal arrangement. We do something for him, he does something for us. We do something for him, he does something for us. We in turn are required to respect him, which means to treat with obedience, which is to keep the commandment of godly love. By doing these things, then, our carnal human nature sometimes flaring up. It sometimes flares up, challenging that commitment. I don't want to be betrothed to that one over there. I like this suitor. What about that suitor? That looks nice over there. Our human nature flares up, challenging our commitment to this engagement. And so then, as such, then that cycle continues. We repent. We strive to change. We pray about it. We ask for the forgiveness. God gives us more of his Holy Spirit. There's mercy extended. And the cycle continues. It's interesting that not all those who are betrothed will automatically be allowed into the marriage. Just because you're betrothed to Jesus Christ doesn't mean you're a shoe-in for the final ceremony. Matthew 25 and other places describe this door being closed. And individuals left wondering, why not me? Why not? They've gone through the motions, but they're not being allowed to participate in the wedding. So again, my question, how are you doing with your betrothal? How is that covenant relationship going? Is it a focus in your mind? Or is it some agreement that you've signed and you've locked away in the safe? Kind of like insurance papers or your birth certificate or a passport or something. You look at it only when you really need it. Outside of that, it's locked away. Are we active in this engagement, this betrothal that you and I are in? Let's go over to Matthew 25. Let's look at this parable just briefly. Keep in mind what we read earlier over in Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, about Paul wanting to present the Corinthian church as this chaste virgin. Okay, so here we have the parable of the 10 virgins. Matthew 25, verse 1. Then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. I have a book that I really like. It's called The Bible Manners and Customs. I use it on occasion. I'd like to read a little bit from that book in relation specifically to this marriage that's about to occur here, Matthew 25. Bible Manners and Customs book says this, quote, "Marriages in the East are celebrated by processions of friends who throng the streets and give noisy demonstrations of their joy. The bridegroom, along with his friends, will eventually go to the house of the bride and bring with her in joyful procession to his own house, where the marriage ceremony would then occur." End quote. So you have this procession of events. You have the bridegroom, you have the husband going to his bride's house, picking her up, so to speak, and taking her back. Within this parable, verse 2 and 3 and the following verses show us that only five of them were really ready. The other five were told to go off and buy and make preparations. At midnight, verse 6, a cry was heard that this procession was occurring, and some of them fell short. Some of them had not made necessary preparations. Verse 10, while they went out to buy, this is speaking of the foolish, these foolish virgins. While they went out to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. That phrase is important. The door was shut. Again, from the Bible Manners and Customs reference book, quote, "At all formal banquets, the invited guests presented their cards to a servant stationed at the entrance door for the specific purpose to keep out uninvited spectators. When the company were assembled, the master of the house shut the door, and after that, the servant was not allowed to admit anyone, no matter how great their importance." End quote. See, here we have the command being made to close the door. And at that point, it's a closed ceremony. There's no more adding to it. There's not a subsequent marriage. There's nothing more being added. That door is shut. The next parable, the parable of the talents. We often will look at this in response to the Holy Spirit that God gives to us. What are we doing with it? Are we hiding it? Or are we making good progress with it? Are we growing? Are we making the necessary preparations that those wise virgins in a previous parable did? Let's go over to the book of Hebrews. We have a couple last verses that I'd like to look at. They're both over here in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23. The writer here says, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering." The word confession here can be translated profession or our acknowledgement. Let us hold fast the acknowledgement of our hope without wavering. you and I have made this commitment. We agreed to be married to Jesus Christ at baptism. We've entered into that betrothal with our Savior. So verse 23, let us hold fast that procession, that profession. We've made that commitment. We've acknowledged that we want it. So let's hold fast to it. Let's do it without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. We've not entered into a covenant with kind of a con man, with someone that we don't really know what they're going to do. Maybe they'll show up, maybe they won't. Maybe they'll be faithful, maybe they won't. Jesus Christ and his Father are very faithful to those whom the Father calls. When God granted us repentance and we accepted Christ's sacrifice, you and I became betrothed to Jesus Christ. We entered into a covenant relationship with him. Remaining faithful to that covenant relationship requires us to treat each other and him in a certain way. Requires us to live agape, to do what we talked about in the last couple sermons. Our lives should reflect a pattern of faithfulness in living that sort of mindset. There's a verse in the Bible that talks about asking if we'll be faithful or if we'll let something come along. It's over in the book of John. I'm sorry, I wrote down the wrong reference here. Whether we're going to be faithful to God in the end, or if we'll let things come up that kind of take us off course. Can we be taken off course? Will we divorce? Or will we be found faithful? Within the business world, sometimes business owners and members of the management staff will look for various Achilles heels within that business model. They'll look for ways that maybe something can come in and to a certain degree impact that business, impact that company. And a wise business owner, a wise management members will try to mitigate those risks. If there's a particular risk in a certain area, if this scenario happens, it could greatly impact our business. So let's shore this area up. Let's try to help prevent this. Or if this does happen, then we have this fallback. It's good for businesses to look for the Achilles heel of their company, to see what might possibly take them down. The same as us spiritually. What will take you down? What is your spiritual Achilles heel? What will take you down? Just sheer exhaustion? Will that take you down? Satan's temptations and trials and things that he throws at us, will he wear you down to the point you just get frustrated and you just kind of walk away? Self-control, various priorities, tithing. Will finances take you down? Will it take you out of this engagement? What is it? What is your spiritual Achilles heel? It's good for us to consider that. Because God doesn't want anything to separate us from what he is offering. Nothing should separate us from the love of God. Nothing should separate us from that betrothal that you and I have agreed to enter into, that covenant contract that we've agreed to enter. Nothing should take us away from that. In conclusion, as you and I personally grow spiritually, with the help from God, through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit that he gives us, we grow in obedience. We grow in trust and faith. God's laws then are gradually written into our character. And it becomes who we are. According to Scripture, then, we'll be transformed into perfect spiritual beings, full-on members of the God family. That marriage with our Savior being complete. Let's notice back to Jeremiah again. We were here at the beginning. Let's go back to Jeremiah again, verse 31. I'm sorry, chapter 31. Jeremiah 31. I think this is a beautiful verse that we're about to read here in connection with you and I continually and always being faithful in our betrothal and our covenant relationship with God. Jeremiah 31, verse 34. Let's look at this verse from that perspective. From you being always faithful to that betrothal. Jeremiah 31, 34. No more shall every man teach his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. From the least to the greatest, says the Lord, I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. God has called you. He's called you to something special. He's called you to an amazing relationship with the most amazing being. There's a marriage that will one day occur. And you've agreed to enter into a marriage contract with Jesus Christ. And in the meantime, when we ask the forgiveness of our sins, those sins aren't remembered once they're forgiven. God moves those sins away like east is from the west. Let's stop buying back our sins. Let's stop buying them back and kind of bringing that suitcase with us every week to church and opening it up and saying, oh, here was all the bad I did this last week. Tell me I'm a bad person. Let's stop buying those sins back. We acknowledge them. We ask God to forgive them. Through Jesus Christ's sacrifice, those sins are forgiven and forgotten by God. It's hard for us to forget, though, isn't it? And so we like to buy them back to kind of prove what a bad person we are and how far we've come. Stop buying back the sins. Keep your focus forward, forward-facing. Stay focused on the marriage that we've been called to participate in, the betrothal that we get to enter into at baptism. Brethren, be steadfast and be consistent in your relationship with God and renew your commitment daily to your Savior and your future husband, whom you are now betrothed to. Brethren, enjoy your engagement. It will be over before you know it.